This is the word of our God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Our Father in heaven, let us now with diligence and with understanding by your grace hear these words of life and teach us through them to know you and to love you more through this sermon today. Amen. We've been studying the wisdom of the Bible, the wisdom especially of the Old Testament, primarily through Ecclesiastes. We've been going through that for the last several months, and today we look at a psalm, but a psalm that's in particular geared towards wisdom. If you remember when we looked at the Psalms before, there are some categories that you find among them, and there's also some common themes that you find among them. Most of the Psalms have this in common, that they're prayers. They're prayers given for the people of God corporately, and they're prayers given for the people of God individually. Some of the Psalms also have prophecy in them. There's clear prophecy. Psalm 22 is one of the singular examples, David prophesying about Christ's suffering on the cross. And you know this is prophecy because Jesus spoke those very words on the cross when he prayed to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. And some of the Psalms are wisdom Psalms. They look very much like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And when you look at even the structure and the grammar, you'll see the similarities. These wisdom Psalms, they compare righteousness to wickedness, which is what you find, especially in Proverbs. The comparison of righteousness and wickedness and wisdom and folly. They give you truths in proverbial form, like Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Or Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the proverbial form of wisdom that you also find in the Psalms. Psalm 25 isn't that structurally. You don't find the proverbial structure really in Psalm 25, but you do find wisdom. It has similarities with the wisdom Psalms. It's a prayer of David for wisdom, specifically that God would divinely guide him into wisdom. David's pleading with the Lord. He says, make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths, in verse 4. So the theme of the psalm is the prayer that the Lord would guide David and would guide the people of Israel. There's your theme. The Lord would guide David and guide the people of Israel. And I think it's interesting to look at this psalm, especially while we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, because David, as you know, was the father of Solomon. And so you can tell by reading Psalm 25 that in Solomon's search for wisdom, the apple hadn't fallen far from the tree. Solomon's desire for wisdom must have come, at least in part, from his father, because the desire for wisdom and for knowledge is all over David's psalms. But David does have a difference. He speaks differently in the Psalms than as Solomon speaks in Ecclesiastes. He emphasizes different things that Solomon did. And in many ways, I think I can say this tentatively, David's search for wisdom was superior to Solomon's search for wisdom. Even that wise man, the great wise man of the Old Testament, David, had a leg up over him, I think, in terms of how he searched for wisdom. And that's not a firm deduction. It's not a theological statement, but it's just a thought that comes from reading Psalm 25 while I've been looking at Ecclesiastes and comparing the two. David is on the search for wisdom in Psalm 25, but the word never appears. And I think that's notable. The word wisdom itself never appears. Instead, David uses words that stand in for wisdom. He says words like your way or the paths of the Lord. You see those in verse 10. He is speaking of wisdom, though. He's speaking of wisdom in terms of God's ways, the paths that the Lord treads. Solomon searches for wisdom in a more general sense. We've observed that he looks for wisdom in wise ways, and he looks for wisdom in foolish ways. But the words of David, they tell you that he was searching for wisdom in that narrower sense. He knew, you might say, better than Solomon, that the fear of the Lord is at the beginning of his search for wisdom, that he puts the fear of the Lord first. Both Solomon and David, in fact, said this. They said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a direct quote both from David and from Solomon in Psalm 111 and in Proverbs 9. But it's also true that the fear of the Lord is up front. It's more in your face in Psalm 25, whereas in Ecclesiastes, it seems like Solomon eventually found the fear of the Lord, but he did it after searching in other places. Searching in a lot of other places before finding the conclusion of his search, where he says in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, and that's fear God and keep his commandments. So David and Solomon both, whether early or late, they found out, they knew that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, but there is something that comes through, I think more powerfully, in David's psalm. David's search for wisdom began with prayer, and it began with confession. And that's all over Psalm 25. And it often makes it difficult for the commentators to parse out Psalm 25 because it doesn't have a real regular structure. There's prayer and confession mixed in with wisdom. Part of that explanation is that Psalm 25, it doesn't come through in English, but it's an acrostic. Every verse of Psalm 25 begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes from the beginning of the alphabet to the last. And that's the poetic structure of Psalm 25. And the first seven verses are David's plea to God to hear him and to have mercy on him. He says in the first verse, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. There is a difference in how David opens versus the way Solomon opens in Ecclesiastes 2, where Solomon says, I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly all at the same time. And I don't know exactly what to make of that difference. I don't want to be unfair to Solomon, whose wisdom was also from God. But comparing Psalm 25 and Ecclesiastes, it does give you a contrast between these two men. David's search for the ways of the Lord begins differently than Solomon's search. And that can be accounted for in part by the kind of literature they were writing. They were writing different things. David wrote prayers. David wrote prayers for himself, and he wrote prayers for the congregation of Israel to be recited in worship. They were written, really, for the covenant community of God. And Solomon wrote a treatise for wisdom that was for the nations. He uses different words for God. He uses different words for wisdom that would be more translatable to non-Hebrew nations. He wrote a philosophy of wisdom. So the two works and the two authors had different purposes. And so you shouldn't expect David to write of wisdom the same way that Solomon wrote about wisdom. But there is something superior in David's psalm because David begins with the confession of his need for God's guidance. He begins the search for wisdom with dependence on God to guide him into it. His prayer is that God would make me know your ways and teach me your paths. And when he says that, David's recognizing that it's not the power of his wits, and it's certainly not the power of his experiences, the experiences that Solomon might have collected over his life. It's not the power of his wits that he needs, but it's the help of God that he needs to pursue wisdom. There is no finding God's guidance without God's help. Because as sinners, when we're on the search for wisdom, we have these things that beset us. It's these two things called shame and called bias. And they're both part and parcel to one another. A sinner has shame as a result of their unrighteousness and has bias as a result of their flawed knowledge, the way sin affects our minds as well as our morality. Your instinct then is to turn to your own way and hide from God rather than to seek God when you want guidance. It's just what Paul warned the church in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And even for Christians, there's the hazard of turning to your own way, letting your biases lead you into what Paul describes not just as mistakes, but as doctrines of demons. And when we study the heresies of the church, as we've been doing in the Athanasian Creed, we should understand that the heretics weren't just making mistakes. They were following the doctrines of demons. So it's much better, as David says, to wait on the Lord. He says in verse 5, I wait on you all the day. When you have a decision that you have to make and it seems urgent, the wisdom, the popular wisdom, is to go with your gut. Make a decision when the decision is timely. It sounds like wisdom. Go with your gut. Depending on the Lord to lead you might take a lot of waiting, and it might be more waiting than you think you can afford. But if God is the God of your salvation, this is what David grounds himself in verse 5. If God is the God of my salvation, if he is my rescue, if he is my help, then his truth is worth waiting for, even when your agenda is pressing, even when you have what we call our time-sensitive decisions to make, whether they're time-sensitive because of our lusts, we follow after our lusts urgently, or whether they're external matters that press on our time, his truth is worth waiting for. In fact, especially when it's pressing, because when your agenda is pressing, that's the time you're most likely to follow your own biases. You're impatient for God to explain while you go through trouble. If you're impatient, your impatience can make you rush into explanations that are not of the Lord. And here's the problem that Paul spoke to the church that Timothy led, that people have pressing issues and that make them rush into explanations that are not of the Lord. Just like if you're the type who rushes into decisions on how you spend your money. Hopefully, it was a fad for a while when you got financial advice that if you tend to spend money quickly, you rush into financial decisions. One of the things that you might do is take your credit card and put it in a block of ice in the freezer, such that you had to wait for the credit card to thaw out before you could spend that money that you had anticipated spending. That was the advice for a while, and that was before there were microchips in credit cards, and so now you don't want to put them in a glass of water in the freezer. And now you don't even need your credit card. You don't have to pull it out of your wallet to buy anything because it's all online. All the information's there. So it was good advice 10 years ago, but the principle is still valid now, that in making it an important decision, the wise course involves waiting. Even when you think you don't have time to wait, make yourself get over your need for answers that come right now, especially when your first instinct is to rush in with your gut. Reflecting and praying and confessing your need for God's wisdom before you act is your protection. He is the God of your salvation, which translated also means the God of your protection. No one who waits on the Lord, David assures us, will be ashamed. Now, of course, that's easier said than done. The natural question you have when the Bible teaches you to wait on the Lord is two words, and it's how long? And you'll recognize those words coming from your heart, and I think you'll recognize those words coming from Scripture. When the angels of the Lord see the visions being unfolded, most recently we looked at Daniel. It was the angel that stood on the banks of the Ulai in Daniel chapter 10 when the vision unfolded, and the angel's response was, how long until these things will be? How long will the vision be until it's finally fulfilled? Or when Judah was suffering a famine, Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 12:4, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? It takes a sort of spiritual discipline to let the Lord, to wait on him so that he would lead you in his truth and teach you. To wait on him to work in your heart and to give you instruction, not knowing how long he will take. But even so, resolving to wait on him all the same, because you know that the Lord leads and you know that you're dependent on that leading. And that kind of spiritual discipline is what we call meditation. And it's not the way you hear meditation spoken of in the culture. It's not a mystical yoga style meditation where you chant a mantra and you become one with the universe. That's the popular view of meditation. But the meditation in Christian theology, the meditation in Christian practice, is the one that contemplates God's ways. It takes the thoughts of the Lord and examines them, and it turns those thoughts around in your mind. And while you wait on him for guidance, you're looking at the character of God. You're seeking the face of God. the kind of meditation David speaks of in Psalm 19, where he says in Psalm 19, 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." And the Psalms teach you, you can and you should expect the Lord to lead you in his ways when you are meditating on him. That this meditation isn't the way yoga preaches meditation. It's passive. Eastern meditation is passive. Christian meditation is active. It takes the thoughts of the Lord. It takes his ways and meditates on them and turns them around in your mind. And that idea requires some explanation, because the idea of meditating on the Lord doesn't sound very reformed. I'll say it is. It's just not the language that we use often in the Reformed church. It doesn't mean making the mistake that's common in the broader church that looks for a kind of mystical leading. And that's very popular because Eastern meditation, the practices have infiltrated the broader church. You've heard of that practice, maybe, of opening your Bible to a random page and letting your finger fall on a random verse. And then you meditate on what that verse means to you in your present situation or that decision you're trying to make. Maybe you've been taught that. Maybe you've just found that being frustrated with waiting on the Lord and wanting to find your own answers. And so you think you're using the word well when you open your Bible and let your finger land on something random. And that's not fearing God. And that's not seeking God's way. That's really analogous to making the Bible your roulette wheel. That's not seeking and meditating the way Scripture commands us to. And making his word, you're making his word say what you want it to say so you can do what you want to do, because we know how we can take a verse out of Scripture and make it to teach us whatever we want to be taught rather than what the Lord's ways are. That's not the kind of meditation that Scripture describes. It's really more like practicing astrology using the Bible. Isaiah said, in fact, he preached against the astrologers in Isaiah 47, the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators. He teaches you that his word is not a talisman with signs that you have to decode in order to hear what he says. And that's good news. There isn't a code that you need to learn and apprehend and mine the depths of in order to learn what the Lord is saying. God is a rational God. And so you can expect that his leading, his guidance, is going to be a rational guidance. It's going to be guidance that's not hard to understand. It's guidance that you can learn readily when you pursue it with patience. And so Christian meditation is the kind of meditation that's a study of God's ways. It's steeping in the presence of God and the precepts of God and his faithfulness. When David says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths," he's asking for divine insight, not in the way that he zaps it into your brain with a random verse, but the Lord would make your studies, your disciplines fruitful. That as David considered the character of God, the way God shows himself in the world, that he would see and he would understand those ways and he would learn from those ways. As Paul said, he would be nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, when he writes to Timothy. And that doesn't happen without study. You're not nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you followed without study, meditative study that doesn't just learn that doctrine, but lets God's word penetrate and nourish you to know God's ways from the words he's given for you to know him. Some of the best advice I got in seminary, because we read a lot in seminary, the advice was, when you study devotionally. You don't separate learning about God from seeking God's face. Don't just read to get doctrine or to get inspiration in your devotional books or your theology books. Don't just read to learn, but read to know and seek God himself. Read with the goal not to know about God, but to see God's face. The occasion of Psalm 25 is that David was beset by his enemies. He didn't have theological questions to address. He had the sovereignty of God that he wanted to know, the face of God that he wanted to see. He has men who are seeking his life, he tells you in verses 1 and 2. At points, he has people seeking his life, even in his own family. And he's asking to know God's way, that he would know what is the godly way to triumph over his enemies. He's not using the Bible as a talisman, a token to teach or to outsmart or outdo his enemies, but he's seeking God's face. He's meditating on God's ways to know what the character of God should teach his character, how he should behave before the one who hates him? How can he trust that God is smiling on him even as his enemies plot against him? That's seeing God's face, knowing his ways, and knowing God's favor towards you, even when you see enemies pressing on you. How do you trust that God is smiling on you even as your enemies plot against you? And what David rests on in his meditation is God's mercy. God's mercy and God's loving kindness. He says in verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord." When David was surrounded by his enemies and he turned to meditate on the Lord's ways, what he learned about God's ways was his mercy and his loving kindnesses. And that's what Christian meditation should do for you. When you're seeking the Lord in the midst of a problem, when a Christian prays for guidance, you often want the Lord to solve for you a problem. You want to know the answer to the question, "Help me solve my financial problem. Show me who to marry. Show me what job to take." We tend to be very task-oriented when we're looking for guidance. We want answers to these discrete, specific questions. And that's not a bad thing, because you want to take every situation of your life, who you will marry, what job you will take. You want to take all those situations and submit them to God's will. You want to know how you will do what will give God glory when the answer is unclear, when Scripture doesn't have a verse that says do this or do that. And there's definitely a place for asking the Lord for that kind of practical wisdom. James tells you, in fact, in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach." That's a promise. James tells you that you can count on the Lord to lead you in his ways through practical problems. But that's not exactly what David is doing when he pleads to know the Lord's ways when he's beset by his enemies. David's doing something different. We don't know how the Lord answered David's prayer to be rescued from his enemies. But we do know what the Lord did in David's heart as he asked the Lord to know his ways. The Lord taught him about his mercy, and he taught him about his loving kindnesses. And the word for loving kindness, or steadfast love, you might have it translated in your Bible in verse 6. That Hebrew word is hesed. It's a very important word in the Psalms and in the rest of Scripture. Hesed, it's one of those rich biblical words that we should all know, and it refers to God's gracious condescending to the needs of his creatures. Or in your notes, it's the loyal love that's the outworking of God's covenant faithfulness. That's hesed. It's God's loyal love that's the outworking of his covenant faithfulness. When David asked for guidance for the problems of his enemies, God didn't smite them. And he didn't teach them how to teach David how to win friends and influence people, make friends out of his enemies. God showed him his loyal love. David learned from God that he possessed God's loyalty. That was David's assurance. That's the face of God that David needed to see when he saw the face of his enemies. Loyalty, mercy, assurance. David learned that he possessed the loyalty of God, and that he can place the loyalty of God next to the opposition of man. He can place the loyalty of God in God's face next to that enmity. He can place it next to his problems of any sort, his health, his finances. Besides those problems, he has the loyalty that comes from seeing God's face, the covenant loyalty, and that helps him to gain the confidence that his problem really isn't that pressing. Whatever the health problems, financial problems, problems with enemies are, they aren't as pressing when you have the face of God next to them, showing you loyalty. David was a shepherd, remember. And you might read that motif into verse 5 when he says, "Lead me in your truth." It means to be led as a sheep is led by his shepherd. The shepherd knows the tendency of his sheep to wander. The shepherd factors that into his leading of the sheep. He knows that they forget. They forget that when enemies come and wolves pursue them, they forget the knowledge that they're best protected when they stay close to the shepherd. The shepherd is their protector. The shepherd is their salvation, but sheep forget it. And they run away, they bolt. The best thing a sheep can do when wolves pursue is to go where the shepherd leads, which means you violate your instinct to run, to bolt into your own way, and you stay put. You say to yourself, "I have the face of God showing me loyalty. So I stay where I am. I wait for the shepherd to act and then do what the shepherd does. That's what the Lord's guidance does for you. You watch and you see the shepherd's way and you act the way the shepherd does. So when David's beset by his enemies and he looks to the Lord for guidance, asking, lead me in your truth and teach me, he learns to stay put. He says, don't act first, but meditate first. He asks God simply to show him the kind of character that he knows God is like. He says, remember your mercies. Remember your loving kindnesses. Those things that you have been, Lord, from old. Act toward me in mercy and not according to what my sins deserve, he says in verse 7. Act this way, he says, because I know you're good and you never fail to act out of your goodness. This is the way you pray for the Lord's leading. You observe how God acts and then you act like him. That's simply stated the guidance of the Lord. You learn how God acts and then you act like him. This is what every Christian needs to keep in mind about the Lord's guidance, about his leading. Because there's a Christianese, the way of saying the Lord led me to such and such, or the Lord spoke to me and said such and such. And you ask, what is it that you mean when you say that? Was it some impression on your mind? And you call it the Lord's voice. I think there's a great tendency, actually, for blasphemy when Christians talk about the Lord's leading. There's a blasphemous way to cite the Lord's leading, because when you're praying for guidance, you might assume that whatever thought comes to your head in prayer is the Lord's voice. And every Christian, even prayerful Christians, we are a mixture of wisdom and foolishness. We know this from David. We know this especially from Solomon. We are a mixture. So there's an easy kind of Christianese way to justify just about anything by prefacing it with saying, well, I prayed about it. I prayed about it, and the Lord is leading me to do this. And we all need to be very careful about claiming that kind of divine guidance. There's a thing called false prophecy, and we overlook those warnings in Scripture, but they're there not just for those outside the church, they're there for those in the church. There's a thing called false prophecy, and it exists when the people of God speak in God's name when God hasn't spoken. That's a short definition of false prophecy. You speak in God's name when God hasn't spoken. When you say, God told me this, but he said no such thing. The Lord calls it false divination when he says through Ezekiel, you say the Lord says, but I have not spoken, in Ezekiel 13. And Paul warns that there will be those who fall away from the faith, in fact, because they'll listen to the spirits that take up space in their heads. They'll listen to those spirits and they'll deceive themselves that what they're hearing is the voice of the Lord. They'll have their consciences seared. They'll come up with rules for themselves, and this is what Paul warns Timothy. They'll come up with rules for themselves like celibacy, like abstaining from foods or other things, not receive God's gifts with thankfulness, but come up with rules because they feel like God is telling them to do it. And they'll say, this is the way of the Lord, to abstain from this, to abstain from that. But in reality, they're just compensating for a lack in the exercise of godliness. That was apparent to Paul when he looked at the church that Timothy led, that there were those who didn't have the walk of godliness and tried to compensate for it by abstaining from things, because abstaining from things seems holy. So we can come up with rules for ourselves that says, the Lord is leading me to do this, to practice this. This is the season of Lent for the Roman Catholic Church, and it's where we make external shows of piety by abstaining from things to compensate for the lack of meditation, for the lack of a practice and an exercise of godliness. There will be those who will get confused and they'll fall away because they'll think they have the Lord's voice speaking to them, when in reality they've let the spirits of the world, and really the spirits of demons, mystical doctrines of demons, take hold of their mind. What we need to know is that God is a rational God, and he leads you in a rational way. There aren't secrets that you need to unlock in order to know God's guidance. It's not up to you to sort out the thoughts that come into your head and decide which thought was the word of the Lord. Imagine the problem that you would have if that were the case, knowing that you are a mixture of wisdom and foolishness, that your job was to be a diviner of God's thoughts, that the way God leads you is that he puts thoughts into your head, and various kinds of thoughts, good and evil thoughts, and he just kind of stirs them up and lets you sort them out. And then he leaves you to untangle them and find out what he spoke. That's a hopeless situation if you have minds, like most of us have minds, where you have first evil thoughts. Those thoughts might be easy to sort out from God's voice for a disciplined Christian, but then you have also those thoughts that seem like good ideas at the time and they turn out to be not good ideas. And we've all had those thoughts too. They seem like good things. They don't violate Scripture in any particular way. So when the thought comes into your head, especially in prayer, you say, well, this is what the Lord's leading me to do. But it's only after time that you realize, well, that wasn't such a good idea. It wasn't an evil thought, but it wasn't wisdom either. And then you have the third kind of category of thoughts. You have, as Christians, sanctified wisdom that comes from a faithful walk with the Lord, from a practice of godliness, from a practice of meditation. And when you have a pressing problem, when you have a reason for distress like David did, it's not so easy to determine which are the thoughts of the second category versus the thoughts of the third category. But the Lord hasn't left you in a situation where you have to, as it were, pin the tail on the word of God to know which thought is the word of the Lord. You don't have to sort out the jumble of your own thoughts in order to know the will of God. You have what the apostle tells you is God's word and his spirit to guide you. Which means you have God's voice. You have God's voice given to you in Scripture. You don't have to look for another voice. What you have is his spirit to illuminate the voice that you have. God's spirit doesn't speak new words to you. He illuminates for you the voice of God given to you in Scripture. You have God's word and you have a spirit to illuminate as you exercise yourself in godliness. You know God's leading because you'll understand God's ways through Scripture. God doesn't just give you his laws in Scripture. He tells you how he acts, in different situations, how he acted when Moses and the people rebelled at the waters of Meribah, how he acted when his people were oppressed for 400 years in Egypt. Those aren't just laws that you're reciting in your mind to know God's character. When you study God's ways, when you study Scripture, you see how he acts toward his people in mercy and loving kindness, in hesed. And through that study and through that meditation, you'll have the sanctified wisdom to follow how he leads. You have God's word and his spirit, which means that God does lead your thoughts. Romans 8:14 says that every son of God is led by the Spirit of God. And David tells you in Psalm 25, verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Let him shall he teach in the way that he chooses. And in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And when you look in verse 14, you see what the New King James translates as the secret of the Lord. That could also be translated the counsel of the Lord. So it's not giving you a secret in a mystical sense, in the sense that there is other knowledge that you have to know to unlock the secret. It's not that mystical sense, but the sense of a king who has a confidential counsel that he only invites his trusted ministers in that confidential counsel. The will that he doesn't share with all the people, but only those of his own, those who he has found faithful, who he trusts, who he has covenanted with, the counsel of those who share in that covenant. So you do have the thoughts in that third category, the leading of God through what we call sanctified wisdom. It's called the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is the gift that came with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, where Jeremiah promises you. He promised the people Israel in chapter 31, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. They will have God's covenant, and by virtue of his covenant, they will have God's mercy. You will have God's forgiveness, his loving kindness. Jeremiah prophesied after David's time that the Lord would reveal his secret counsel to his covenant people, that we would have a wisdom that the world doesn't share in. And even you can say the Old Testament saints didn't share in, because though they had the word of God, they didn't have it in its fulfillment. We have the word of God in Christ, given to us in the New Testament, the word and spirit, the complete word, the fullness of the spirit that has come only in this age. John 16, Jesus says, when he, the spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And read the words of Psalm 25 there when he says, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you his ways. Jesus in John 16 tells you how David's prayer was fulfilled. how David's prayer in Psalm 25 came to be. Two things in particular happened in fulfillment of David's prayer. The first thing is he showed you his covenant. That's verse 14. He brought the seal of the promise of Abraham in his flesh and in his blood, in Christ, who sealed the covenant, he says, with his blood. The secret counsel that God had held with himself all those ages that his son would come in the flesh was then revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God was given from heaven. And that's what the apostles teach us. We have not just the Son of God in the flesh, but the wisdom of God to lead us when Christ came. So you have the secret counsel of God. You have the leading, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, not in the form for most of us of an audible voice that you can say, God told me this, therefore I will do that. Not to claim the words in your head to be the infallible word of God, but in the form of the wisdom that comes from the knowledge of God's ways by faithfully walking with him, by knowing the example of your Savior as recorded in the New Testament. The God-led, sanctified wisdom of those who have the new birth in Christ. And so he leads you in his covenant. He teaches you how to walk in it, and he gives you the example of Christ who made the footsteps for you to fall in, the way of his covenant. So he showed you his covenant. The second thing is he turned to you in mercy. And those are the words of verse 16. He turned to you in mercy. Hesed, in other words. Hesed is a covenant love. So showing you his covenant is inseparable from forgiving your sins. You have hesed because you have been forgiven once for all in Christ. That's why Jeremiah 31 is such a powerful statement of the fulfillment of Psalm 25. Because it's God answering David's plea with his covenant love. Through the New Testament, God showed his people how to know him. He showed you through manifesting Christ in the flesh so that you could know the Lord, not just through words written in books, but through the word manifested. The word, Paul says, was preached on and believed. In guiding you and leading you in his ways, he shows you what God's mercy looks like. And so you can take David's prayer as your personal assurance of God's guidance because you have the personal assurance of God's mercy, who has forgiven us once for all. And at the same time, your personal assurance of his mercy that he keeps your soul and he delivers you, he preserves you by integrity and uprightness. That's verses 20 and 21. For you personally, as you bring your prayer to prayer, your desire to know God's will, and he says, for all the people of God, this is a prayer for us together as well as individually, that God would redeem Israel out of all her troubles, that we would receive and know his mercy, his hesed, and we would walk in it ourselves. And that would be the guidance that we have for what we do, for how we act as we meditate on his ways and we know and love his mercy and his loving kindness. Let's pray as we close. Lord God, what a beautiful promise we have from you that the secrets that were held for ages are revealed to us who fear you, to whom you have shown your covenant when you united us to you through Jesus Christ. So according to that covenant faithfulness, we ask you to teach us and to guide us and give us the patience to set our agendas aside so that we wouldn't be harried by the pressing of the needs of our own worlds, but we would see the exercise of godliness and the guidance of your Spirit as we seek your word and we seek your face in your word. And so do this among us so that we would be people of your word and light and salt in your world. In the holy name of our Savior, Jesus, we pray it. Amen.